This is Thurman Hayes, pastor of First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. We want to welcome you to this message from our services at First Baptist. We're a congregation that is seeking to touch lives through the life-changing power of the gospel. I pray that you'll encounter Christ in his power and love even now as you listen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that the resurrection of your Son really does change everything. And because Christ lives, life can be new and we can have eternal life, all because of Jesus. And so today, as we look at his finished work for us, help us to understand how the Easter story connects with our own story. And so, Lord, we give you this time. We pray that you would work now as we open your word and study it together. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. So I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, and we looked last week at the crucifixion in the Gospel of Mark, and now today we're going to look at the resurrection in Mark's Gospel. So Mark chapter 15, and we're going to begin looking at verse 40 there and read into chapter 16 and verse 7. So Mark chapter 15, and beginning with verse 40, and then I'm going to read through chapter 16 and verse 7. And let me invite you guys to just stand as we look at God's Word together. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. We're talking today about some faces around the empty tomb, some of the characters in the Easter story. Mark chapter 15 and beginning with verse 40. Follow along with me in your copy of God's Word. So the Bible says, "There were also women watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women followed him and took care of him. Many other women had come up with him to Jerusalem. When it was already evening, because it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, who was himself looking forward to the kingdom of God, came and boldly went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he had already died. When he found out from the centurion, he gave the corpse to Joseph. After he had bought some linen cloth, Joseph took him down and wrapped him in the linen. Then he laid him in the tomb, cut out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the entrance to the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were watching where he was laid. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they could go and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they went to the tomb at sunrise. They were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone from the entrance to the tomb for us?' Looking up, they noticed that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. When they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side. They were alarmed. 'Don't be alarmed,' he told them. 'You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they put him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there just as he told you.'" You can be seated. Now, I shared with some of you a couple of weeks ago that my wife and I have been watching Downton Abbey. And, this series debuted. It was on originally from 2010 to 2015. So we're like a decade and a half behind in watching this. And if you had told me a year ago that I would be watching Downton Abbey with my wife, I would have laughed at that and said, like, Downton Abbey? Really? Me? But it's happening, and let me tell you, I'm really into the story. And the reason I'm into it, what makes it compelling is the characters in the story. These characters and all of their complexity, because they kind of represent people that we know. And they also represent part of ourselves, you know, our own hopes and dreams. Well, of course, you know, the Crawleys and their servants are fictional characters. The Easter story is not fiction. It's all true. And today what we're going to do is look at some of the characters in that story. And what we're going to also see is that we are brought into that story if we believe this good news that Jesus died for our sins and that he is risen. So what do we see here in this story? We're going to look at some faces around the empty tomb. First characters that we see here are the transformed women. And we meet them in chapter 15 and verses 40 and 41. So let's look at that again. There were also women watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women followed him and took care of him. Many other women had come up with him to Jerusalem. So you notice here that in verse 41, that Mark highlights the devotion and the faithfulness of these women. And so he says here about them in verse 41, that these women followed him. The essence of being a disciple of Christ is that you follow Christ. And these women had faithfully done that. And then he says here in verse 41 that they took care of him. And we know not only from Mark, but from the other three Gospels, that these women were giving all kinds of practical and logistical support to Jesus and the disciples. They were incredibly valuable members of Jesus's ministry team. And then it says here also in verse 41 that they had come up with him to Jerusalem, even knowing the danger of being in Jerusalem with him, they still came. And so these women were incredibly devoted followers of Christ. And we know from all the Gospels that many of them came from very, very sad backgrounds. For instance, in Luke chapter 8 and verses 1 through 3, the Bible says the 12 were with him and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary called Magdalene. 7 demons had come out of her. And then others. And so many of these women were coming out of very, very sad, tragic backgrounds, and Jesus had done beautiful things in their lives. There's another story about one of these women who, one night Jesus was at a dinner party that was given at the home of like a religious bigwig. And so, you know, Jesus is there, and they're sitting around the table. And this woman comes into the room, and her reputation preceded her into that room because she was well known in that town as a prostitute. But Jesus had changed her life, and she'd been forgiven of her sins and restored, and Jesus had done this beautiful thing in her life, and she wanted to show her love for Christ by giving the most valuable thing that she could. And so she comes into the room with this alabaster jar of perfume, breaks it open, kneels down, pours it out on the feet of Jesus, and begins to wash his feet, the tears off of his feet, with her hair. And this guy who's hosting the dinner party, this Pharisee, this religious bigwig, he is furious at what he sees. He's absolutely indignant that this woman with her reputation has come into his home and interrupted the dinner party or whatever. But Jesus knew that what she was doing out of love. And he rebuked he rebuked this man for his hard heart. And then he says this about this woman, and we see it in Luke chapter 7 and verse 47. He says, "Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved much. But the one who is forgiven little loves little." And I want us to look at this phrase. Her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved much. Because those words, in a way, are a picture of what Christianity is all about. Christianity is not about us trying to earn God's forgiveness. No, 1 John 4:19 says, "We love because he first loved us." Christ showed his love for us by dying for our sins on the cross and being raised from the dead. We did nothing to merit that, nothing to earn that. But when you understand how much he's loved you, the response of your heart is that you love him. It's been said that, you know, every other religion in the world is spelled D-O. It's what people do to try to make themselves acceptable to God and earn God's forgiveness. But Christianity is spelled D-O-N-E. It's what Christ has done for us. On the cross, when he died for our sins, he cried out, "It is finished." And he is risen from the dead. That work is done. We can't do anything to earn it. It is offered to us as a free gift. All we can do is just receive what Christ has done for us in his sacrifice on our behalf. One time in college, I was at the home of a friend. This is down in North Carolina. And one summer day, this really violent storm came up. And I saw something that I had never seen before, and I hope I never see it again. This was a hailstorm like, you read about but rarely see. I'd never seen hail, you know, be over the size of a quarter. And this was baseball-sized hailstones that were coming down. Fortunately, we were inside the house. We were not harmed. But I'll never forget just kind of walking out in the aftermath of all of that and just seeing the ground just white and just littered with these massive hailstones. Well, there's a true story about a man and his wife who were caught in a hailstorm like this, but there was no shelter. And so this baseball-sized hail is coming down, and this husband just got on top of his wife and just shielded her with his own body so that his body, his back, his head, one of his ears was just being pummeled by this hail. And he survived, but he bore the scars of that all of his life. And in the aftermath of that, there was a feature about this on a local newscast, and the reporter was asking the wife about the experience, and she said of her husband, she said, "Every time I look at his scars, I'm reminded of how much he loves me." You know, when we get to heaven, Jesus is going to be the only one there with scars. The prints in his hands are going to be the forever reminder of how much he loves us. On the cross, Christ covered us with his love. And his resurrection validates the fact that he was truly the Savior dying for our sins so that we can be forgiven and transformed. So the first character we see are the transformed women. Second, the courageous disciples. The courageous disciples. Now, we see that in verses 42 through 47. If you've read the four Gospels, and you hear me say courageous disciples, you may be thinking, well, that sounds like an oxymoron. Because when you read the four Gospels, a lot of times the disciples are coming across as anything but courageous. It was really the resurrection that transformed these guys. And in fact, at this point in the story, most of them are still hiding out behind locked doors. It was the resurrection that changed everything. There's a great New Testament scholar, D.A. Carson, Don Carson, And one day he was talking about one of his colleagues that taught with him, one of his fellow professors. This is an older colleague. And one day he was talking to him, and he asked this older colleague, he said, "Man, how are you doing?" And the colleague responded to him. He said, "Don, there's nothing wrong with me that a good resurrection can't fix." You know, and that's so true. Listen, Christ's resurrection is the guarantee of our own resurrection if we know him as our Savior and Lord. And when Christ comes again, believers are going to be raised with glorified bodies that are not going to have any of the problems that these bodies of ours have now. But see, it was the resurrection of Christ that fixed the fear of most of these guys. But right now, we're going to meet a couple of guys that showed tremendous courage even prior to Christ's resurrection. So let's look at verses 42 and 43. It says, "When it was already evening, because it was the day of preparation," that is the day before the Sabbath, "Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, who was himself looking forward to the kingdom of God, came and boldly went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body." Now, it was not uncommon for the Romans to leave bodies hanging on the cross for a number of days. And they did that as an example to strike fear into the hearts of the people who saw it. But occasionally, if a loved one came and requested the body, they would allow the loved one to take the body down and to give it a proper burial. But in this case, anybody who was asking for the body of Jesus was going to have tremendous courage, because in going to the Roman governor and asking for the body of Jesus, they were going to be associating themselves with Jesus. They were going to be communicating the fact that they were a follower of Jesus. That was going to put their own life in jeopardy. And so for Joseph of Arimathea to go and ask for the body of Jesus, you know, he's showing tremendous courage here. But it says here in verse 43 that he went boldly. He took courage and went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Now, had Joseph of Arimathea always been this courageous? Well, no, he had not. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the highest court in Israel. It would be like our Supreme Court. And he was not an ordinary member of the court. It says that he was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. And we also know from other gospels that he was also very wealthy. And so this man has a lot to lose. But at some point, he has become a follower of Jesus himself. But for some period of time, he kept silent about it because he was afraid. So in John chapter 19 and verse 38, the Bible says there that Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because of his fear, up until this point. Now he goes boldly with tremendous courage to Pilate and requests the body of Jesus. What was it that triggered this? What triggered his newfound courage? Well, as a member of the Sanhedrin, Joseph had been there the night before. When Jesus was brought before the Sanhedrin on these trumped up fake charges, and he had seen what was happening, and he wanted no part of it. We see in Luke chapter 23 and verses 50 and 51 that there was a good and righteous man named Joseph, a member of the Sanhedrin, who had not agreed with their plan and action. And so the night before, he had, you know, seen what most of his colleagues were doing to Jesus, the injustice of that. And more than that, he had heard what Jesus said. Because at one point the night before, as Jesus goes before the Sanhedrin, he was asked the question by the high priest, "Are you the Messiah?" And Mark 14:62 tells us what he said. "I am," said Jesus. and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Jesus here is referring to Psalm 110 and Daniel 7, which were prophecies about the coming of the Messiah and the coming of God's kingdom. And this really, this resonates with Joseph of Arimathea. Because what do we see about him in verse 43? It says that he was himself looking forward to the kingdom of God, when the Messiah would come. But if Jesus is the Messiah, then why is he dead? Joseph doesn't yet know the answer to that question. He will soon find out. But as for this moment, he is determined that he is going to give Jesus the burial that he deserves. And so, what happens next? Verse 42 tells us that when it was already evening, because it was the day of preparation, the day before the Sabbath, he goes to Pilate, because the Jewish Sabbath began at sundown. It was already late in the afternoon. He had to act fast. And so he goes before the Roman governor, boldly asks for the body of Jesus. And verses 44 and 45 tell us what happened next. Pilate was surprised that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he had already died. When he found out from the centurion, he gave the corpse to Joseph. So Pilate, who knows Jesus is innocent, gives Joseph permission to take down the body and bury it. And we know from the Gospel of John that Joseph had help in doing that. And that help came from a fellow member of the Sanhedrin, a man named Nicodemus. And so in John chapter 19 and verses 39 and 40, the Bible says, "Nicodemus, who had previously come to him at night, also came, bringing a mixture of about 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes. They took Jesus' body and wrapped it in linen cloths with fragrant spices, according to the burial custom of the Jews." Now notice here in verse 39 that John says that Nicodemus, who had previously come to him at night. Nicodemus had come to Jesus once before. It was in pitch darkness, under the cover of night. Why? Because he was afraid to come during the day. He was paralyzed by fear. And so he came at night. And John 3 tells us about that conversation that happened that night. In John chapter 3 in verses 2 and 3, it says, "This man came to him at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you do unless God were with him.' Jesus replied, 'Truly I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" So maybe Nicodemus came to Jesus that night thinking that there were, you know, a few things in his life that needed to be tinkered with or modified. And Jesus says, "Oh no. This is not about kind of tinkering with a few things in your old life. This is about a new life. This is about being born again. It's a whole new thing." We saw a picture of that in Christian baptism earlier, right? What did you see? Some people lowered beneath the water, raised up out of the water. That is a picture of burial and resurrection. That means that as believers, we are united to a Savior who was crucified, buried, and risen. And it means that in our own lives, that the old is gone, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come." And so Nicodemus now comes alongside his colleague on the Sanhedrin, Joseph of Arimathea, and helps him to prepare the body of Jesus for burial. You know, like Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus had a lot to lose. He's a prominent guy. He's a member of the highest court in the land. He's wealthy, all of that. Like Nicodemus, like Joseph, he has a lot to lose. Also like Joseph, he no longer cares. He throws caution to the wind. You know, these guys had studied the Old Testament, and no doubt they were familiar with Joshua 1:9, which says, "Haven't I commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." These guys didn't know what the future held for them, but they knew who held their future, and they knew that God was going to take care of them. And so they were able to display tremendous courage. What happens in verse 46? Look at it. After he bought some linen cloth, Joseph took him down and wrapped him in the linen. Then he laid him in a tomb that was cut out of the rock and rolled a stone against the entrance to the tomb. And we know from Luke 23:53 that this is a brand new tomb. Nobody had ever been placed in it. Taking it down, he wrapped it in fine linen and placed it in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever been placed. And as this burial was taking place, there are some people who are watching. And verse 47 tells us, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were watching where he was laid because they knew that they were going to go to the tomb later on and anoint his body with spices. And they would know exactly where to go. And that brings us to what happens next. The third face around the empty tomb is the announcing angel. The announcing angel. We see that in chapter 16 and verses 1 through 7. So let's look at verse 1. It says, "When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they could go and anoint him." Now, I want you to notice a couple of things here about verse 1. First of all, note that they are not going expecting for Jesus to be risen. They're going to the tomb expecting to find a dead body and to anoint the body with these spices. And note something else. If this were a made-up story in the first century, there is no way that women would have been the first ones to the empty tomb. Because in that culture, the way that women were regarded, their testimony was not even admissible in court. This is nothing like a made-up story. If this had been a made-up story in the first century, it would have been completely different. Women would not have been the first ones at the tomb, but it's a true story. And they were the first ones at the tomb. Look at verses 2 and 3. "Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they went to the tomb at sunrise. They were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone from the entrance to the tomb for us?'" Now, this was a real issue because that stone was incredibly large and heavy. And stones like this at a tomb, were rolled down slightly downhill into a groove. Now it's in the groove and it's got to be pushed uphill. And so they're going along and they're trying to figure out, you know, how is this going to happen? Well, their problem was salt. Verse 4. "Looking up, they noticed that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away." Now listen, again, this is a picture of the gospel, right? It's been done. It's been done. The work is done. Christ has done it. He died for sinners like you and me. He is risen. The work is done. This is a matter of us trusting in this good news, believing this good news, and trusting in Christ, turning to him and trusting in him. The work is done. It's offered as a free gift, but you have to receive it. There's a great lyric by the late Keith Green in his song, "Your Love Broke Through," and Keith wrote this just within a day or two of giving his life to Christ. But Keith Green said, "All my life I've been searching for that crazy missing part. And with one touch, you just rolled away the stone that held my heart." Look at verse 5. "When they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side. and they were alarmed. Now, that word alarmed is a word that in Greek that's unique to Mark's gospel. And it means kind of like a mixture of fear and wonder. And they were freaking out partially because of the appearance of this angel. And Matthew 28 and verse 3 tells us what his appearance was like. It says his appearance was like lightning and his clothing was white as snow. Now this angel sees, you know, that these women are incredibly alarmed. And so he moves to reassure them. Look at the beginning of verse 6. He says, "Don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified." In other words, the angel is like, "Hey, listen, it's okay. I know who you are. I know why you've come. But you've come to the wrong place. Because a tomb is for dead people. And Jesus is no longer dead. He's alive." And now the angel has the honor of making the world's most momentous announcement. The angel says in verse 6, "He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they put him." You know, lest anybody think this is some kind of, you know, spiritual resurrection or whatever. No, he points to the very place. The body was here. The other gospels tell the linen cloths were left there. This is concrete language. But in a concrete place, in real space and time. Christianity is not a philosophy. It's not good advice. It's good news about events that really happened. Christ really did die on the cross. He really did rise from the dead, and he really does change lives today. Now, the angel has an assignment for these women. We see it in verse 7. He says, "But go tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there just as he told you." And in a way, this is our assignment too as Christians. Go and tell. Go and tell. Now, one of those disciples was going to doubt. And he was going to say, when they came to him and they told him Jesus was alive, he was going to say, "I'm not going to believe it until I see the scars in his hands." And so when Jesus appeared to them later on, Jesus looked at Thomas and he said, "Here are my hands, you see them. You know, put your fingers here." Thomas didn't need to do that anymore. He just falls down on his knees and he says to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." There's a story about a little boy who was in a fire, and he was up on a higher level in an apartment building, and a very brave firefighter climbed up an external pipe that was on the outside of the building. He climbs up this pipe, which had been heated to just absolutely furnace-type hot by the raging fire. But this firefighter climbs up this external pole to rescue this little boy. And he has on gloves, but, you know, the gloves are smoking. It's just like intense heat. Gets the little boy, puts him on his back, and then goes down, still holding on to this same pipe with his gloves smoking. Unfortunately, the little boy's parents both perished in the fire. And a month or two later, the story is that he came up for adoption. And so they're in this court, and one person steps forward, and they express an interest in adopting this little boy. And then the next person expresses an interest in adopting this little boy. And then a third person comes into the room. And the little boy looks at him, and he says, can he have me? Can I belong to him?" And the judge says, well, son, why?" And the little boy says, "Because I see his hands and I know who he is." When you look at the nail-scarred hands of Christ, you see who he is. You see his love for you. When you look at his resurrection, you see the event that validates his identity as the Savior who truly did die for and atone for your sins. There's an old gospel song, place your hand in the nail-scarred hands. Turn to Jesus and trust him. And he will go ahead of you. He will lead you through life as your Savior and Lord and King. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your amazing grace in giving your Son for us, that he died for sinners like us on the cross, that he was raised victoriously from the dead, that we can be forgiven of our sins, that life can begin anew, and that we can have eternal life in Christ. And so, Lord, thank you for the incredible good news that is at the heart of Christianity, that's offered to us as a gift, but it's a gift that we each have to receive. And so, Father, right now, you know where each one of us is in this room and in our lives, or anyone who's watching the stream, you know exactly where we are. I'm sure there are some that need to receive that free gift. Lord, would you enable people right now just to turn to Jesus and trust him and receive the finished work that he has done on their behalf and welcome him into their lives as their Savior and Lord and King. Father, as Christians, help us to realize that we are now on assignment to go and tell and spread this good news to people in our community and to people around the world.
I hope you've been blessed by this message. Christ is the answer for every need, now and for all eternity. As someone once said, Jesus plus nothing equals everything, and everything minus Jesus equals nothing. Have you trusted in Jesus as your Savior? If not, why not now? His arms are open wide to receive you. It may help to pray a prayer like this. Father, I know that you are holy and that I have sinned and fallen short of your glory. I know that you are a righteous God who must punish sin, but I believe that your Son Jesus took my punishment for me, died in my place, and rose from the dead so that I could have eternal life. Right now, I turn to Jesus and trust in his finished work for me. In his name I pray, amen. You know, the Bible says this in John 1:12, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And that means that if you've received Christ, God has adopted you as his beloved child, his very own son or daughter. Just imagine it. Almighty God, the Lord of this universe, the one who possesses all authority in heaven and earth, is now your loving father, and you are his child. You say, I love him. How can I honor God with the rest of my life? Well, when you love someone, you want to spend time with them. We get to know God through his word, through prayer, and through his people. I would encourage you to pick up a copy of the Bible and begin to read it. Begin to pour out your heart to him in prayer. And find a church family where the Bible is preached, where Christ is exalted, and where his love is flowing. If you're local, I want to invite you to the church I pastor, First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia.